of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Mary Magdalene comes first and finds the tomb is empty. Verses 2 through 5, she finds John and Peter. Notice again that John never calls himself by name, but as that disciple whom Jesus loved, or the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. Now, John outruns Peter and arrives first in verse 5. In verse 6, Peter comes in second and loses the race, but he comes too. In verse 10, they return to their own homes and wonder, having examined the evidence. Verses 11 through 18, Mary stays and is appeared to by Jesus. Mary seems to be in awe of Jesus. Remember Mary Magdalene, was she from whom seven devils had been cast? It was she who anointed the feet of Jesus with a costly ointment, and Judas said this ought not to be. She was wrapped up in the wonder. I don't know why Peter and John left so fast. Maybe they wanted to find the other disciples. Maybe they couldn't believe their eyes. Maybe they wanted to run home and meditate and pray, a thousand maybes. But Mary just seemed to stay there. My wife and I, as I said, toured the Holy Land last year. And, you know, kids, for about 20 years, I was, you know, people said, you ought to go. I don't know why, but for some reason, I had no interest particularly in actually physically seeing the sights. Some of my people, when I started preaching through the New Testament a couple of years ago, said, you just have to go. And they gave us some money and insisted that we go. And so with kind of a, well, we'll go, have a nice trip attitude, we went. But I must say that it was the most refreshing experience of our life and enlightening. And if you ever have the chance to go, you save up $1,000 or $1,200 or $1,500, ever what it costs to go. And there are different kinds of package tours you can take. And it will be as much to you as any other thing in your whole Christian experience. Visit the Holy Land if at all possible. And let me further suggest that you go with the right person. And I'll be very honest and say my opinion of the right person is a man named Roy Gustafson with the Billy Graham team. This is by far, in my opinion, the most knowledgeable and experienced of all the tour guide leaders. He's been there 50 times. He knows the shepherds. He knows the guides by name. He knows the little off-the-road things that you're not going to get from anybody else. But as I started to say, we looked toward Calvary as the high point of our trip. There was a sense in which it was a little bit disappointing because of the roar of the buses. As I said yesterday, it's right in the middle of things and whirring, roaring bus station all around you. And we sat there for a long time, and it was a beautiful experience. But now there are two different places there that people say are the tomb. One of them is the Catholic's tomb. And I say kindly, you cannot imagine how commercial it is. And somehow I not only didn't get a neutral feeling, I got a very negative feeling about it. Now, the Bible says that in a garden nearby, this is immediately right nearby, there was to be a tomb. And a man named Gordon many years ago found a tomb nearby and pinpointed this hill of the skull and said, this is Calvary, and this is the tomb nearby. And somehow when you go through it, you seem to get the feeling that this is right. I sense the witness of the Spirit there. But anyway, when we went from the Calvary to this garden tomb nearby, I was frankly amazed to find out that the presence of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, the intrigue, the mystery, the awe that this is where it happened, did not come down on me as much as at Calvary as it did at that tomb. And you can physically go in the tomb. How many of you have ever been in that tomb? I see some of you nodding and grinning. You know what I'm talking about. But the most intriguing experience of the whole thing was to sit inside that tomb. And boy, you sit there and look around, and the man is not there. I mean, there's no body. It's empty. And you know this is where it was. And I can see why Mary stayed all day, because we stayed as long as they would let us and ran us out till the next group came in, got with a third group, and came back again. It is a wonderful thing. So Mary verses 11 through 18 doesn't seem to be able to leave. Now, in this passage, Jesus appears to her personally. In verse 19, we notice a very important thing, and I think this is something that we need to make a little over. In verse 19, "Then the same day at evening," mark these words, "being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." There are no specific scriptures which state that we ought to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. Throughout history, Sabbath was a day of rest, the seventh day of the week. However, it is obvious from Scripture that in honor of the risen Christ, because he was in the grave on Saturday but alive on Sunday morning, it is obvious from Scripture that the disciples changed the practice of Sabbath, seventh day Saturday worship, to first day Sunday worship in honor of the resurrected Christ. Here we have immediately upon the heels of the story of the resurrection, the story of the disciples worshiping now on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Saturday, seventh day worship is to be found no more. Seven times in the New Testament, we find the disciples, you need to know this, write it down. Seven times in the New Testament, we find the disciples worshiping on in which it is specified which day it is. Seven times we find the disciples worshiping, and the writer specifies on which day it is, and it is always the first day of the week. In five of those seven times, Jesus comes to them and worships with them. Jesus is honoring the practice. If they were worshiping on the wrong day of the week, I rather doubt that Jesus would have come five of those seven times personally and given credibility to what they were doing by worshiping with them. Here he comes and honors their worship on that first day by his presence. So I think that, for obvious reasons, is important for us to know. Now in verse number 21, and we'll come back to this, we find about the only account, and this is not really the Great Commission, but about the only account that John gives us of any kind of commissioning of the disciples when he says, "So send I you," and we'll come back to that. In verses 21 through 23, we have some verses which are the backbone of Catholic theology for the idea of the priest pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, entirely erroneously so, as we shall see when we study this in depth, coming back in just a moment, verses 21, 22, and 23. Now, let's, over in verses 24 through 29, we have the account of Thomas doubting Jesus. I think it is unfortunate that Thomas has been referred to as doubting Thomas. I think Thomas had honest questions that he wanted answered, and there is a real sense in which we can doubt our way to faith. As Dr. Claypool said so incomparably yesterday morning, his faith came because of the pursuing of the open investigation of his doubts. There is one other account, it doesn't come to mind right now, of Thomas or two in relationship to Jesus, and both of these show that Thomas had not a negative, critical, doubting faith, but an open mind that wanted some answers and responded in faith when he got those right kinds of answers. But in verses 24, 29, we have the story of what is often called doubting Thomas. Verses 30 and 31, John kind of signs his name at the end of both of these two chapters, and wraps up his purpose for being involved therein, and says Jesus did many other things, and there are so many that we couldn't even write them down. And verse 31 gives us the reason for John's writing. You remember why John wrote 1 John, the entire book of 1 John. It says, "These things are written that ye may know that ye have everlasting life." The whole book of 1 John is written, and I wish we had time to go on this. There are 5 or 10, read it carefully, major tests and checks in the book of 1 John that tell us negatively how you can know you're not saved if you do not have certain things, and how you can know you are saved if you do have them. I might say in a nutshell that it all is wrapped up in one thing, and that is that the life, proves the validity of the prior profession. And he is always, he is the great thinker. He is the philosopher and theologian of the gospel writers. And he's very careful to point out here that this whole matter has been given his attention, as was the book of 1 John, that you might know poignantly about your salvation, your relationship to God. And this is one of the great verses of the Bible, John 20:31. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Christ is a proper, is a title like Captain or Lord. It's not like a last name like Smith or Jones. It is Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. And that believing you might have life through His name. Incidentally, 1 John points out very carefully, one of the signs of heresy, of a false prophet, is that a false prophet refuses to deny, to accept that Jesus is the Christ. There are those religions very prominent in our world today, even in the realm of what we call Protestantism. Christian Science is one of them. Universalism, Unitarian are other prominent Protestant religions which believe Jesus was a prophet, a good man, the ultimate teacher, but do not believe that he was the Christ, God incarnate in human flesh. John points out this is essential, it is imperative, it is qualitative to one's salvation. He is indeed the Son of God. And if a man, a denomination, a group does not practice, accept, teach, and believe that, then he says they are of Antichrist. They are of false prophets and need to be understood. Verse chapter 21, in verses 1 through 14, Jesus appears to them on the Sea of Tiberias. Now you remember that there are many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. He points out here to us in, verse 14. This is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. This is one of the four things we'll come back to. There are at least 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to individuals and or groups of people. At least 12 times in the New Testament we have records, and this was the third time that he appeared to his disciples, that he appeared to an individual and or a group of people, nailing it down, making it certain, no doubt, look at me, I am here, I am alive. 12 times the gospel writers record, and also in the book of Acts, that he appeared and showed himself alive to people after his resurrection. Now, on this sea experience, Peter was fishing, you remember, on the wrong side of the boat. Jesus came and said, put the fish in over here, and they caught so many they broke the net. Verses 15 through 17, Jesus says to Peter, lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me? And all three times, Jesus equates his answer to Peter's love, you know I love you, with doing something, not just feeling something. The first time, he says, feed my lambs. The second time, he says, feed my, two times, he says, feed my sheep. I am sure that there's an inference here that because we are feeding the lambs of God, the children of God, they will be growing from lambs to sheep. Now in verses 18 and 19, there's something that's interesting. After having said this, let's read this. After having told Peter to feed his sheep, as a result of the fact that he loved him, verily, verily, Jesus says, I say unto you, when thou wast young, talking to Peter, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. When you were a boy, you went where you wanted to, and you wrapped yourself how you wanted to. But he says, Peter, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee, whether thou wouldst not, or someplace you don't want to go. This spake he, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, should glorify God. Now, we know that Peter died by crucifixion, and some tradition has it that he was crucified upside down. So he says, Peter, I'm going to tell you how you're going to die. See, he is always inserting into the closing commission and instruction of his disciples the beauty, the promise of the joy of serving him, the presence of the power of God to serve him in spite of the opposition, but the ultimate difficulty that he's going to have, but always wraps it up by saying, it's going to be worth it all. Jesus never covered and glossed over the fact that it was not going to be easy, that there was a price to pay, that he was going to, people would have to suffer and pay a dear price to follow him. And he is prophesying how Peter would die. Let's go back and look at it again. He said, you used to go where you want to, but when you die, Peter, I'm signifying how you're going to die, people are going to carry you somewhere you don't want to go. He will be bound to a cross, that is. You see, he says, with your hand stretched forth, they shall stretch forth thy hand. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. Well, hands stretched forth are symbolic of a cross. And somebody would carry him to that death on that cross against his will. Now, we come to verses 20 and 22. And here's something very interesting. Notice he has talked to him about his service, feeding his sheep, about the price he's going to pay, and he closes it with a simple statement, regardless of anything, at the end of verse 19, follow me, follow me. Now, something happens here I don't fully understand, but in verses 20 and 21, we find that something happens inside of Peter. He seems to be maybe jealous of his position of close relationship to Jesus Christ. And I'm only suggesting that this is possibly what is happening, that he is jealous of John, the beloved apostle, who was writing this, that he was close to Jesus too. Look at it in verse 20. Look at it very carefully. Now, kids, these are the kinds of things you need to read slowly and go over and over again. Did you ever read a verse 100 times, and the 100th time something finally jumped out at you? Frankly, I didn't even pick this up until this morning. And I don't know if it's true or not, but it's interesting. See if you see this kind of an overtone. Then Peter, as he was walking along with Jesus, turned about. He just happened to turn around and seeth the disciple, this is what John always calls himself, whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned upon his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Now, can you see Peter walking along with Jesus? And he sees old John coming, and he says, by the way, who betrayed you? He seems to be jealous of John. He seems to be trying to cast aspersions on John. Now look, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, then he says something else, you see, to Jesus, referring to him, what shall this man do? Now, he was not referring to himself. Watchman Nee has a good book, and I'm not arguing with the theology. The book is terrific, but as far as the title, I think it's obvious that he was referring to John, upon whom he was seemingly casting aspersion. He said, what shall this man do? In other words, what's going to happen to this fella? Who betrayed you, Lord? What are you going to do with old John? I see a note of jealousy there about John's relationship to him. Now, Jesus saith unto him, let me tell you something. If I will that he tarry, he doesn't say that you tarry, he says that he tarry. He was answering Peter's question. He was talking about John, not about Peter. He said, if it is my will that he keeps on living until I return, what is that to thee? He's saying, Peter, get back on the main track. Don't worry about that. He said, don't worry who John is or what's going to happen to John. If I decide that he's going to live a million years until I come back, that's none of your business, Peter. You get back to doing what? Follow thou me. I think he's saying, don't look for signs of the times. Don't worry about who's going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven than you. Don't worry about untangling some of these theological knots. Stay on the main track, Peter. You keep on following me. Now, in verse 23, John sets straight the record of confusion that came out of this fuzzy situation. And he said, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Not that Peter should not die. He was talking about John. Always calls himself that disciple, should not die. He says, so a story started around that Jesus said, Peter, John would not die till Jesus came back. And John straightens it out. He says, no, that is not what Jesus said. He said, even if it were that way, that's none of your business, in essence. He says, he did not say he's going to live until you come, but he said, even if he did live until I return, that is, what is that to thee? That's none of your business. Then he signs his name in verses 24 and 25 and says, I am that one who, disciple who testifies these things are true, and I wrote these things. In fact, if I wrote everything Jesus did, the books of the world would not contain it, etc. So that's an overview of the two closing chapters. Let's go back and look at some very interesting things, if we can, please. four in specific. One thing I want us to talk about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus was the central feature of the message of the early New Testament church and disciples. Not the death of Jesus. We're not minimizing that. What I am saying to you is this. It was not new for so-called messiahs and prophets and pseudo-saviors to come and say, I'm going to save the world, and end up on a cross. That was old hat. They'd heard that before. The central message of the preaching of the early church at this point, and of the disciples in particular, was not just that Jesus had died, but the central feature of their preaching was that he lives, he died, and rose again. Young people, you must come to a steadfast faith in the importance and confidence and a new steadfast appreciation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I said, it was old hat that Savior, so-called, had died, but this man rose and lives again. Now, when you're talking with unbelievers, when you're talking with people who belong perhaps to other world religions or who are agnostic and skeptical, when you're defending the faith, let me suggest to you just quickly three things that you do that all come under the area of options. Ask people, and for our own consideration, to consider some options to the fact of Jesus Christ. One, consider the options of his claims. I'll not go farther into this. I did so the other day. The options to his claims. He said, they that have seen me and seen the Father, I'm the bread of life, come down from heaven, etc. One, he was a fool because he really believed it, but he was crazy. And then you can talk about how wise he was and the insight that he had and so forth. And then two, B under that would be the possibility that he was a liar. He was wise and smart, but he was a phony. How down through the ages, Pilate, Herod, the rest, who examined him closely, the verdict of Scripture is all centuries has always been the same. Nevertheless, I find no fault in Jesus. Then there's the third option. He was either a fool, or he was a phony, or he was the Son of God. So consider the options to his claims. You'll have to go into that in detail. Consider the options to experience. That would be two. I would say that there are six or seven main reasons why I believe in Jesus Christ in my own personal experience, because of the peace that I have, because of the blessings on my family, because of the protection of my children, because of the sins he has forgiven, because of the prayers he has answered. So you talk about your own experience, what he has done for you, your family, in answer to prayer, the happiness in your own heart, many things. Now, how do you explain what are the options to my own experience? Now, a third one that is critical are the options to the resurrection. Now, what are the options to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? A man named Morrison wrote a book in which he tried to set forth a theory. He tried to prove that it was possible to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ, and not believe in the matter of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The name of that book, I think, is Who Stole the Body, or Who Moved the Stone, one of the two. Who Moved the Stone, isn't that it? Now, in this book, Morrison, by his own testimony, said he ran upon a problem. He said he perpetually came to the problem of the body of Jesus. Somebody had to physically move that stone and take that body. And he said, I began to explore the options to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I think what I'm going to say to you the next two or three minutes is perhaps along with the first two verses of John on the Logos is the expression of the idea of God made tangible among us, the most important thing I'm going to say to you in these 5 days, and also the most important thing that in your life is a defense of your faith. When you consider the options to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So try to get down as much of this as you can. Okay. Who moved the stone? Where is the body? How do you explain that physical part of the missing body beyond the moved stone at the resurrection? Let's look at the options. A. The disciples stole the body. That's an option. Well, I only need remind you, and I am sure, that the cross did not make heroes out of the disciples. Everything that had happened from the beginning of that week until here and beyond expresses cowardice in the lives of the disciples. Even when Peter came and saw the tomb empty, when Mary Magdalene wouldn't run and get him, what did he do? Did he go out and get all the disciples with a bunch of swords and charge the Roman Empire? No, he wasn't a hero. He went home. What did he do? Did he get together the boys and organize a mission tour and go all over the world preaching he lives? No, not yet. He went back to his fishermen. It's like in front of the tomb, which is a cave carved out in the side of a small mountain there, the mountain being maybe half as tall as this building, there is a little trough about, a foot across and about a foot up, kind of an L-shaped trough. That trough is probably two-thirds as long as one of these benches, maybe as long or longer than one of these benches. Now, in that trough, there sits a tombstone. The tombstone is like a large shape, like a large half dollar. Imagine a half dollar that is as, higher than my head. Now, it weighed approximately 12 tons. And to move it, you would get on one side of it with some big poles, and a group of soldiers would pry the thing along, and it would roll like a dime in this trough. That's the way you moved it. Now, these two women, these two 80, 90, 100-pound women, Mary and Martha, came to the tomb, overpowered. The quaternion guard was doubled at the request of the Jews, so there were 10. Overpowered, 10 250-pound rugged soldiers moved back a 12-ton tombstone, drug the body out, and announced to the world, he lives. Okay, enough said. The fourth and most viable option until you really know the facts are that the soldiers, and this, the scripture says, is a part of the tradition to this very day, that the soldiers themselves had a part in taking the body. That there was what has been called the Great Passover Plot, in which the soldiers were bribed or bought off or some way and agreed together to steal the body. Now, there are three theories that are involved in the possibility of the, related to the possibility of the soldiers being involved in the plot. Well, three problems, two possibilities. One is that they went to sleep on the job. Well, even if they all went to sleep at once, and then still who? But the disciples fled, the women too weak. Even though they went to sleep, how did the body get out? Another thing is that the disciples were bribed. Now, remember that the Roman seal had been placed on the tomb. Our entire judicial system today, which is the greatest in the world probably, is primarily built on Roman law. And there were three, the concept of a man being innocent until proven guilty, as opposed to guilty until being proven innocent in some parts of the world. The concept of trial by your peers, all of these things, the result of the great Roman law. Now, however, there was an exception. Under Roman law, there was an exception in which a man could be killed without a trial. And they all three applied to a Roman soldier. You see, a Roman soldier, as the guardian of the Roman Empire and the sustainer of its faith, and its practice and precepts and name, was the symbol of Roman authoritarianism. He was not a nobody. He was really a somebody. Now, they so strict were they, and so important was his dependability in its relationship to the authority of the Roman Empire, that there were three crimes for which a man could be killed without a trial in the Roman Empire, and they all related to a soldier, a Roman soldier. Number one, sleeping on the job. A man that was found asleep at his post, a professional Roman soldier, could be killed without a trial. Two, accepting a bribe. Three, breaking a Roman seal. To sleep on the job, on guard duty, to accept a bribe, to break a Roman seal. Now hang on. One or a part of all of these is the ultimate theory that most skeptics have as to how the body of Jesus disappeared and has never been found. Okay, let's examine these things. Let's start with the bribe. Who bribed them? For how much? Josephus, the eminent Jewish historian, says that the wealth of the entire early church at this point in history was probably not even the equivalent of 500 American dollars. Now remember, the disciples fled. This was Saturday that they got this up. It was the day after the cross. The Savior was dead. They were disillusioned. They were disappointed. They were fragmented. They were disheartened. They were scattered. Now, how did they get the church together? How did they find the disciples? How did they get the money up? Let's suppose that one or two of them got the idea. They went on Saturday to every cave in town. They went to all of the ships. They went to all of the stores. They went to all the mountains. And they found together enough of the disciples. Suppose they found two-thirds of the believers. Now, these people have to, they're realistic. They have to keep on living. And suppose they said, now look, if we can get some money together and bribe these soldiers, we can steal his body, perpetuate our idea of Christianity. Well, they might have given a donation. I doubt that all of them would have given all that they had. Suppose all the disciples gave a half or even two-thirds of all that they had to this worthy cause. At the very most, they couldn't have gotten together over a couple of $300. And that amount is probably ridiculous. Now, here are 10 guards. They bribed these guards. They split up the money for $20 or $30 apiece. All 10 of them agree together to either pretend to be sleeping on the job and or accept a bribe and break the Roman seal to get out the body. All 10 of them agreed together for $20 or $25 apiece to do the three things, all of which were punishable by death without trial. I submit to you that that is the most preposterous theory that's ever been propounded. Who stole the body? The Roman soldiers? I rather doubt it. So when you consider the options to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the answer, where is the body? You have to come up with a divinely miraculous event from heaven. Now, let's look at something else. Let's move from the resurrection on to another strange truth. As I said to you, 12 times approximately, Jesus appears to a person and or groups of persons. In at least half of these times, we find that there's one main thing that has happened. And that is that there is the announcement that he is alive and they are being instructed to go into Jerusalem. The word spreads through the believing community like wildfire. Go into Jerusalem. Everybody go to Jerusalem. Jesus is telling the disciples, go to Jerusalem. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem. We saw the master yesterday. He said, go to Jerusalem. Something big is going to happen. Now, of these 12 appearances, only one of them, the Bible says, he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. Remember? I don't know how many he appeared to in total.
Just one of the 12 appearances, he appeared to above 500 at once. So let's be very, very minimal. Let's say that a total of at least 500 were appeared to and told, go into Jerusalem, tarry in Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem. Something big's going to happen. We've seen the Savior, and he said, go to Jerusalem. Now, between the post-resurrection appearances and the day of Pentecost, we find an amazing interlude. Something has happened. Remember the first chapter? 120 people were assembled together. I raise the question, where were the other 380? I call them the people who were not there. And I set forth three possibilities.
One,
they really didn't believe anything big was going to happen. Two, they really didn't care whether anything happened or not.
How
quickly, from the time they had seen the living Christ, they could not wait even 40 or 50 days to endure and live for him. Some of them really didn't care. Their commitment was not very deep. Some of them didn't remember. They were very busy. They simply forgot. I can hear it all now. Pentecost? Was that today? I meant to go.
But you know
how it is. There's the PTA and, well, Brad had to work late. Maybe we'll go. Is there going to be a rubber one next week? Listen. For some reason or another, these people who did not take seriously what Jesus had told them, kids missed one of the most significant, beautiful, wonderful, and important events of history. I just raised that question to ask you this. How many of us will go from this spiritual mountaintop and will forget
or begin to
not think important or begin to think not even possible
that
God can do much of what he says he is going to do? And we will miss
what
God had planned
for us
40 or 50 days from now. Don't be a part of
those people
who were not there. Someone tell me what time the morning service used to begin in here.
10:30.
What's the hurry? 3.
There's another
important thing I want you to look at. Let's go back
to
chapter 20, verse
21
through 23. Top verse of Scripture.
We need to
deal with it. Chapter 20,
verse 21.
Then said Jesus to
them again,
peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. This was not specifically the Great Commission, but it was the closest which John alludes to Jesus' commissioning of his disciples for future service. Now he says to them,
when he said
this unto them, he said, having said, so send I
you,
he breathed on them, and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 23. This is a booger, isn't it? Whoever sins ye remit, they are remitted
unto them.
And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.
A boy, there's
a rootin' tootin' Catholic verse of Scripture,
if you
ever heard one, that has
based
the entire concept
of
confession to a priest, which has been so hard for Baptists
through years.
You know, Catholic was talking about how they confessed their sins to the priest.
The
Baptist was talking about how he confessed sins to God. And they were kind of
trying to
discuss what was the real difference and the significance. The Baptist boy said, well, look, I don't understand.
Said,
does
the priest
sin himself?
I
said, well, yes. Well, to whom does he confess his sins? Catholic scratcher said, well, I guess the
bishop.
Well, the bishops aren't perfect.
No.
Would they ever confess their sins?
Well, yeah.
To who? To whom? Well, the cardinals, I suppose. And the cardinals,
right,
nobody's perfect. I guess the cardinals would just go right to the Pope if they had to say
confession.
Ah, he said, does the Pope
ever sin?
Well, we've all sinned. I suppose he would sin sometimes.
Doesn't he?
Said the Baptist boy, does the Pope confess his? Oh, he said, the Pope. We're sent straight to God.
Ah,
well, I see, the Pope's a Baptist too.
So,
we need to deal with this,
folks.
Mostly, don't we?
Okay.
What does it mean? Look at it. Jesus is sending his disciples out into a world full of sin. He gives them the power to go. And the message to go. He now gives them the mission to go. He says, so send I you. Brothers, I want to warn you
about
urgency of the matter involved. Whosoever ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are
remitted.
Let me tell you what that
means.
Illustrate it. Again. It
means
that the believer has the responsibility of announcing to the world terms of the gospel under which sin may be remitted. And if he does not do so, he becomes the agent,
the instrument,
reality, responsible
for keeping
in their sins.
And if
does do so, he is the agency responsible for getting men out of their
sins.
There's an epidemic in the world. Epidemic of flu. And I have discovered, and I'm the only one who has discovered it, a new serum.
The only
serum by which people can live.
Living
by the millions.
But
with an injection of this serum, they're going to live. I call all of you to go. Say you're my friends. You're my
doctors.
I'm giving every woman a hypodermic needle.
And
every one of you a supply of
serum.
And I'm giving every woman a charge. Go into the world and give injections. Now, but if you go home and watch me instead of going into the world, if you get so engrossed in your business,
you don't